in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light, with the specks of dust floating in it, was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. And that, brothers and sisters, that's what contemplation is. It's to see the beam. It's to contemplate the light. Everything else is dark because we're looking at the beam, the contemplation of God. It's to see the beam. So where do we see him? Where do we contemplate God? I'm throwing it out. See him in Christ, so we see God in Christ. Where else do you see God? We're contemplating him. See him in creation. Where else would we see him? In the Word, in the Scriptures. One other place you'll see him. It's a harder one. So he writes himself across the canvas of history. God can also be seen because everything that happens has been decreed by God. It's all in his plan. So you can see God in history. So do you contemplate God? It's seeing the beam. It's looking at the light. And where does contemplation lead us? Well, I only read the first paragraph. There's a second paragraph. Okay? He's been standing, he's still in the dark tool shed. He said, everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside. And beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. In other words, you can look at the beam, okay, the contemplation of God, but as you contemplate God, as you look at the beam, you won't be looking at it for very long, because soon you'll find you'll turn your face and you'll start looking along the beam. You'll turn your face to the light. In other words, the contemplation of God, looking at the beam, soon leads us to communion with God. We find our faces turning and looking along the beam, looking along the light. Contemplation of God leads us into the enjoyment of God, an encounter with him, a personal encounter with him, a participation, if you like, in the light. So here's the Shulamite. And what's she doing? She's contemplating her beloved. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on the bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most excellent. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Do you see what the contemplation of her beloved does to her? Where it leads her. It stirs her up, doesn't it? As she thinks about him, as she contemplates him, as she thinks about what he is, it stirs her up to meet with him, to love him the more, to enjoy him. She can taste it already. Oh, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. She can't wait to be with him. So you can't look at that beam for long. You can't look at the light for long without turning your face into the light and looking along it. The contemplation of God always leads us into communion with God. To see God leads us into the enjoyment of God. So do you want to enjoy God more? Do you want to commune with him, then you must learn to contemplate him, to meditate on his being. So what we're going to do is stand in the tool shed and just fix our eyes, just for a few minutes this evening, on that beam. I hope the illustration makes it clear. We're looking at the beam of light, but you look at the beam of light and soon you'll find yourself turning into the beam. But we're just going to look on the beam of light tonight. So come with me first of all to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So he turned, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So our God is a consuming fire. But there's no combustion. The bush isn't burned. There's no smoke. There's no ash. He burns with an inexhaustible brightness. God burns, but he's not consumed. He's inexhaustibly God. He doesn't suffer from burnout. And we see that in his name, because Moses, a little bit later on, verse 13, asks God, what is your name? He says, Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So who is God? What is his name? Back comes the answer, I am who I am. So who he is, what he is, those things are determined by himself and not by anything else. He has been, he forever will be, exactly what he is. I am who I am. God is influenced by no power. He's unaffected by time. He's unaffected by any event. He can say, and only God can say, I am who I am. He who was, who is, whoever shall be, God. I am who I am. There's no one like him. It's not that he's the best and the greatest and the wisest of beings. It doesn't mean that. It means that he's the only being. And all other beings derive their existence from him. No other being can say, I am who I am. Only God can. Because all other beings derive their existence from him. So an archangel is nearer to a worm than he is to God. Because the archangel belongs to the realm of the created. But God is the uncreated. He is I am who I am. He stands alone. Transcendent, glorious, wonderful. And that's why you can't label him. You know, those ancient deities would say, I am a tree, I am a fish, I am a this. God says, I am who I am. You can't label me because you can't find a label to put on me. And that's why you can't explain him. How can God be three persons and one being, one God? How can God make everything out of nothing? How can God decree everything that comes to pass? And when we ask God those questions, he simply says, I am who I am. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Our God burns inexhaustibly. He's the source of his own being. He stands alone. He is unique. There is no other God. And then we read this. Moses says, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. In other words, when we come to contemplate God, he's not a great sight. Moses has seen loads of burning bushes, hasn't he? He's been in the wilderness for 40 years. It's a common sight. Bushfires are very common things. What he's never seen before is a bush that's burning that's not being consumed. There's no smoke. There's no ash. So he says, I've got to see this. But as he turns to see this great sight, God says, no, no, no. Take your sandals off your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground. So when we contemplate God, he's not a great sight. We don't say, oh, I've never seen anything like this before. He's not the best show in town. He's not an object of our curiosity. He's not something to pry into, to poke, to find out, well, what is he like? We come to worship. We come to adore. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. But there's a wonderful thing here. God says, I am who I am, in verse 14. But look what he says in the next breath. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. In other words, whenever we read of God speaking of himself as I am who I am, in the same breath, he speaks of his people. He talks about who he is, I am, and the very next breath he's talking about his people. In other words, the bush burns inexhaustibly, but it burns for his people. I am who I am is for us. The wonderful thing. The one who stands alone, the one who is God, is for his people. He can't speak of himself as I am without saying, and I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who can be known and loved and enjoyed and experienced. I am for my people. In other words, he employs his deity for our eternal good. So that's the burning bush. Let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, says Isaiah, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And there God is described. As we contemplate God, he's described as one who is holy, holy, holy. Psalm 89, we read that God swears by his holiness, because it's the fullest expression of himself. His holiness is that which defines him. His holiness is that which fills all his attributes. So what is his holiness? Well, it's the opposite of common. Something is a common. God is not common. God is holy. In other words, he's special. He's different. He's set apart. He's other. He's separate. He's over. He's different. He's other than all he has made, but not to a degree which can be measured. In other words, we've never thought or heard or experienced anyone, anything like God. He's holy. Now, most of our world is common, isn't it? It's ordinary. It's familiar. So we have the common cold. We make common mistakes. We say, oh, it's common knowledge. Or it's commonplace. We all understand that. Very occasionally, we come across things which are uncommon. And we're taken, as it were, out of our world, out of the ordinary, out of the everyday, and we're made to think about things that we don't normally think about, because it's uncommon. Several years ago was the eclipse of the sun. And for a day or so, the whole country was talking about it. It was something that was uncommon. And as we watched the moon, I didn't get to see a total eclipse. I was in Liverpool. I only got a bit of an eclipse. But you saw it. Nevertheless, it was still very very impressive. And if you were, there was a total eclipse, you could see the moon passing in front of the sun. And for a few minutes, your world was plunged into shadow and darkness. You were left with a sense of awe and wonder. It was something which was uncommon. And there's that sense of when it happens, we're out of our depth. But God is more than uncommon. He's holy. When we contemplate him, we're taken out of our world. We're made to think things that we've never thought before. In fact, as we contemplate God, we realize that we're out of our depth. We're beyond all that's familiar. And we're left to gaze in breathless wonder. He really is God. So his holiness is his godness. Now let's just have a few of God's attributes. Just speak out attributes. I'll start off with his love. What else can we say about him? Just. Sorry? Merciful. Patient. Is that right? Yes. Powerful. What was that over there? Unchanging. Sorry if you can't read my writing. Jealous. Sorry, was that right or light? Oh, I'll put in righteous. Light. Yep, so what was that up behind me? Truthful. It's got a truth. Thankful. So did you say faithful? Sorry, my ears. That's good. Faithful. Oh, okay, so he's everywhere. Knows everything. Omnipresent, omniscient.
Eternal.
Eternal. Gracious. That's a good list to be going with, isn't it? Okay, those are the attributes, some of the attributes of God. Each of those attributes is an infinity of excellence. They're all excellent, aren't they? But they have no boundaries to their excellence. You can't say God is this righteous. You can't say God, well, he's this loving. There are no dimensions to it. Each one is an infinity of excellence. But what happens when you put them all together? Each one an infinity of excellence, each one without a boundary, each one glorious, wonderful, eternal. When you put them all together, when you have the sum of them, of all those attributes, that is God's holiness. Okay? So we begin to contemplate what he's like. Each of those attributes alone is infinite. But when you put them all together, and the sum of them, the weight of them, now you're beginning to talk about God's holiness. What do the seraphim say? They cry to one another, said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So he's not merely holy once or twice, but he's holy, holy, holy. In other words, his godness is raised to the power of infinity. He is transcendent. He's above all others. He's incomprehensible. He's supreme, immense, unapproachable. And again, we're out of our depth. It's over our heads, isn't it? That's the sense of it. Just one of those attributes is overwhelming. but the sum of them. And then we're given another light into the contemplation of God. We read the whole earth is full of his glory. What does that mean, do you think? The whole earth is full of his glory. So wherever you look, what will you see? That's right. Wherever you look, you'll see the attributes of God. Wherever you look in this world, you will see God. He is revealed. Wherever you look in creation, you see a reflection of the uncreated God. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, how is God described in the Bible? What are some of the ways in which God is described in terms of things that we see around us? I mean, I'll give you an example. He's described as a lion. He's described as a lamb. How else is he described? He's described as a shepherd. Sorry? A rock, he describes a rock, yeah. Describes a light. A vine, wind, yeah. A door. A bridegroom. Any other ideas? Judge. Father. A gardener, yeah. Now, it's not, when the Bible describes God in those ways, it's not that God is like those things. So God is like a lion, God is like a rock, God is like a judge, he's like a door. It's that those things are like God. Okay? The Bible is God-centered. So when you read, for example, I need to turn to it. It's in Deuteronomy. And it says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect." When it describes God as the rock, it doesn't mean that God is like a rock. It means that every rock is like God. He is the rock. He's the divine original. And in creation, in rocks and anything else, what you're seeing is a copy, an echo of the divine original. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the symbols which God chooses, whether it's a lion or a rock or a bridegroom or a door, he chooses those symbols because they perfectly express a truth about himself. Because he made those symbols in the first place to be like him. They're just a reflection, just an echo of himself. So it's not that he's like a lion, but every lion in its majesty, in its kingliness, in its power, is like God. It's not that God is like the sun, but the sun in its glory is like God. It's not that God is like a fire, he's the original fire. And every other fire is in some way a pale reflection, a copy of the original. He's the original, of which everything else is a copy. The whole earth is full of his glory. So think about that. When you contemplate God, when you stand there in the tool shed and you're looking at that beam, you think about that. Wherever you look, you're seeing a reflection of the uncreated God. You've only got to go through a door. Right? You said, "I am the door." He's the original door. And every door you come to is telling you something about him. In its function it performs, it is in some way a copy, a reflection of the one who is the entrance into heaven. Okay? So you think about that. You think of the beauty, the grandeur, the wonder of creation. You think of the flowers, the supernova, the mountains, the eagle. Think of man. These things are just finite reflections of the infinite creator. Everything in some way is like him, but he's the original. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then just when you begin to get that and you think about that, then remember you can't just go from the copy to the original, because he's infinitely above and separate and other to his creation. He is holy, holy, holy. Now, you can't talk about the contemplation of God without contemplating the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go to Christ, We're just going to go to him via a slightly unusual route. So turn with me to Psalm 29. Now, Psalm 29, we catch a glimpse of the splendour of God in the thunderstorm. Yes, Psalm 29. We catch a glimpse of the splendour of God in the thunderstorm. And we're told, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. What's the voice of the Lord in Psalm 29? What's it referring to? David is speaking of the voice of the Lord, but what's he actually hearing? He's hearing the thunder, isn't he? He's hearing the thunder, the voice of the Lord. But as we've seen, the things which you witness in creation, because the whole earth is full of his glory, those things are a copy, a reflection of the original. So it's not that God's voice is like the thunder. When you hear the thunder, it is like the real voice of God. When God speaks, his voice is, I won't say like thunder, his is the original thunder. And when you hear the thunder, it's an echo of the original. That's why David can say the voice of God. Because it really is the voice of God that's thundering. And what you hear is the echo, the reproduction, the copy in this creation. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. The thunder is like his voice. It's a copy of the divine original. So the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. But God can also speak in another voice. Can you think of an episode where he speaks with a voice that is the complete opposite to thunder? Still small voice, yeah, that's right. So, anyone know where that is? It's 1 Kings, 1 Kings 19. We're back to where Moses was, the mountain of Horeb, the mountain of God. And we read this in verse 10, 1 Kings 19, verse 10. Now here's Elijah, he's done battle with the prophets of Baal on Carmel. This has been this incredible demonstration of the power of God. Fire came down from heaven, consumed the soaking, drenched sacrifice. He thought, one demonstration of overwhelming power, and all the people are bound to follow the Lord. But they don't. Although they say the Lord is God, and although the prophets of Baal are slaughtered, there's been no real overall change. Because Jezebel is after his blood, and he has that sense that this great climactic showdown on Carmel is actually all come to nothing. And far from the people of God returning to the Lord, they're actually still in their stubborn Baalism, even though outwardly there may have been some changes. So he comes at verse 10 and says this. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Says Elijah, your people have forsaken your covenant. And so effectively, by going back to Horeb, the mountain where the covenant was made, Elijah is saying, God, in judgment, come and destroy these covenant breakers. Destroy them all. I'm the only one who's left who's faithful to you. So all the others, they're covenant breakers. Destroy them. Bring the curses of the covenant down upon your people. In other words, he wants the glory of God to thunder in judgment. He wants to hear the thunder as God strikes and destroys the people of his covenant people. Okay? So what happens? Verse 11. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. A delicate, whispering voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God was not in the earthquake or the wind or the fire. His voice didn't thunder that day, did it? But God's voice was in that still, small voice, that little whispering voice. In other words, God can speak and thunder, but God can also speak in another voice. He can speak graciously, gently, softly. "Elijah, I could come in covenant judgment. I could come and terrify and thunder and destroy. But Elijah, I can also work in a way that doesn't terrify, that doesn't destroy. I can speak with a still, small voice that far from destroying, saves." And so when God finally steps into this world to dwell among us, what do we see? Does he come with a voice that thunders? Does he come to destroy? Does he come to terrify sinners? When he comes, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Who said, "I haven't come to condemn, I've come to save." Doesn't come with a thunder. Comes in a still, small voice. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The gentle, gracious, kind voice. When Christ came, if you like, he wasn't the earthquake, the wind, the fire. It was a still, small voice. So God has revealed himself in his Son. Now, why in the contemplation of God do we ultimately always arrive at Jesus? Why do we always end up there? What can we say about Christ? He's the perfect revelation of God, isn't he? We see God in creation. The whole earth is full of his glory. We see God in his word. We've gone, been to Isaiah. We've been to Exodus, but it's when we come to his Son that we have the perfect revelation of God. There's nothing ungodlike in Jesus. He's Jehovah Jesus. And when we come to Jesus too, all the attributes that we've seen of God, we've spoken of them here, we witness them in the Word, we see them in creation, all those attributes, we see them in Jesus in perfect harmony, in perfect symmetry. So his righteousness, it's not at the expense of his goodwill. His justice is not at the expense of his love. We don't get a one-sided view. We see them all in perfect harmony, unity, symmetry. And as we contemplate God in Christ, we witness an unimagined glory, don't we? We've been contemplating God. Our eyes have been looking upon that beam. We've just moved around. We've not had much structure to it. We've been ebbing and flowing and looking and just trying to see different aspects. But as we look at Jesus, we see an unimagined glory. A glory that takes our breath away. A glory we didn't expect to see. And that is the glory that the one who is holy, holy, holy should go to a cross to suffer and bleed and die for our sins. That he should love me and give himself for me. We cannot contemplate God without arriving at the cross. It's where it will always bring you. As you think of him, as you dwell upon him, as you look at that beam of light, you will always end up at the cross. And you can't look at that for long without finding your eyes then start to, and your face start to turn into that light. and the light and the wonder of the God who came to Calvary, the brightness of that breaking upon our faces. And we find that contemplation becomes communion, and we're left in adoring wonder. And we can say, yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Well, let's sing a hymn.